Great to see everybody tonight. The ushers are coming in just a couple of seconds to receive the evening tithes and offerings. Thank you so much once again for your faithfulness. Praise God. I'm so thankful. We've been praying for a long time that we would get enough warm weather in January to get our slab poured back here on the south part of the extension that we're doing. And that got done on Monday. Thank God, on Tuesday, pardon me, got done on Tuesday. And so it got done really well and it cured well because the weather has been good. So we're very, very thankful. All the steel is going to be going up down there on Monday, or at least starting on Monday. And we're going to see some things happen on that end of the building for a change too. So ushers, go ahead and receive tonight. Thank you guys for helping us. And God bless you all for giving. Tonight I want to start, I don't think we'll get finished with this tonight. But I've been really contemplating lately and thinking about the fact of how big God's grace is and how often we mistake our relationship with God based on things that really he's not looking at so much. I don't know if there's anybody in here like me, but when I get disappointed with me, I think God's disappointed with me. And when I surprise myself and do something supremely stupid, and especially when my wife reminds me about it, I really don't feel very good about myself. And somehow that translates into my ability to believe God is okay with me. And I'm probably the only one here like that, and so you just pray for me. I'm sure you're far beyond this. But the fact of the matter is that God has a whole system that we find it very hard to believe. The whole idea of grace is so amazing when you really get your arms around it, get your mind around it, if you will. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit tonight and hopefully make some sense out of this. We'll be in Romans chapter 4 for starters. This book is a very, in some ways, difficult book to understand because it is so amazing and how it's put together. And I've mentioned this before, but the book of Romans, for many, many years, was taught in our legal institutions as a means to illustrate how a case should be presented, how an argument should be presented in court. And so it's very intricate in its argument, and one thing builds upon the next. And this happens in lots of scriptural precedents as well. But in this particular case, it's very intricate, and it warrants a lot of study. I've studied this off and on for more years than I would like to claim. And still today, I discover more about it as I get into it. And so I want you to walk through this with me a little bit tonight. And because it's very important, and I think perhaps it is extremely important that we understand this because it is such a problem for most of us. I said this several times lately, and I really believe God's trying to get this through to us, that a lot of us, although we were saved by grace, we think we go on from that point by the law. And we begin to judge ourselves by how we're doing according to keeping every rule and so forth and so on. I'm downgrading the fact of practical righteousness, okay? We're all supposed to be walking in holiness. But please understand that the ability to do that does not come from your will. The ability to do that has to come from the Spirit of God. We can't even want to be righteous unless the Holy Spirit helps us. We can't even want God unless the Holy Spirit prepares our hearts and draws us to Him. We cannot even understand God or the Scriptures unless the Holy Spirit helps us to do that. So essentially, we are incapable of going where we know we need to go unless God helps us. But thankfully, He is helping us. And there's more available to us than we can possibly understand just through intellect. And so let's walk through this a little bit tonight. And please understand that there are things here that are dovetailing. One thing leads to the next and to the next and to the next. And so you might even want to take notes. Abram here in chapter 4, verse 1, says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to flesh? For if Abram was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." For what does Scripture say? Abraham, believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That's a simple statement, and it's almost too simple. It's almost too good to be true. And we're going to discover, as we study what he believed God about, that it really wasn't having anything to do with his salvation. It had to do with having a child. And somehow, him believing what God said at that point in time when Revelation was so scant, there was really no teaching about Jehovah God. Abram was really the first one that had any kind of encounter with God that taught him anything about the nature of God. And so God just told him this promise, and you're going to be the father of a multitude and so forth. And he's nearing 100, and Sarah's nearing 90, and there's no way that's going to happen according to their own flesh and their own strength. And so what we find out here, the simple statement that introduces this amazing topic, is Abram believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. The word account there literally means imputed or credited or reckoned. In other words, it's an accounting term. He believed what God said about this situation that seemed so impossible, and God said, that's good enough. You've taken me at my word, and I'm going to confer upon you righteousness. In other words, I'm going to give you the ability to relate to me in relationship. I mean, something that doesn't require necessarily even a blood sacrifice. And we see this man that is way, way, way before even the law was given to Moses, entering into a relationship with God that's tantamount to holiness. And it's an imputed thing. When something is imputed to you, it is given to you. You have not earned it. Somehow or other, it has just been given to you, and it's on your account, and it belongs to you, even though you had very little to do with it being there in the first place. That is an amazing concept, and I'll guarantee you there are people in this room tonight that are already having trouble with what I'm saying. Because we're so used to having to earn our way into God's favor in our mind. We may be sitting in a Christian church for 40 years, but our mind still is locked in on a holiness that comes by works. Works come after holiness, yes, but they don't get you in the door. You cannot be saved by the works of righteousness, but works of righteousness occur because we're saved. It's a cause and effect thing, chicken and the egg kind of thing. And in this case, the egg is grace, okay? And everything else comes from that. And so it's an exciting thing, but it's hard to get our mind around it because we have this cause and effect thing. And we figure that we have to earn it and so forth and so on, and we just can't. Now, if you don't believe Abram, let's take a look at David. I'm going to read verse 4 to you first. It says, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as of debt." In other words, if you're working for your salvation, God is paying you in terms of a debt that he owes you. But there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation. And then verse 5 starts talking about David. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. "Blessed are those," and he quotes here from the Psalms, "blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute or credit sin." So David also, and we've talked about this before, David was an individual that had done some horrific things. I mean, really out of character almost, in having the affair with Bathsheba and then murdering one of his mighty men to cover up his sin. And God had to call him on the carpet. And David really, I mean, it was an awful thing. And David went a year before he confessed that sin. And literally was a miserable man. His health failed and everything else during that time. And God graciously accepted his repentance and restored him. And then God would say about him at the end of the scriptures or in the scriptures later on that David was a man after my own heart. We would never think that David could be accepted at that high level based on the details of that sin. But that is how God's forgiveness works. You may be in this place tonight and you have committed all kinds of sins, which we all have. All of sin. But there are certain ones. There are certain ones that you just cannot forgive yourself for. There are certain ones you can. And you can put it in the past and say God forgives and go on. But there are certain things that many of us hold on to that we think God could never really forgive that. I mean, he won't send me to hell, but God could never truly, really forgive me for that. And we relegate ourselves to a position in God that is not full-fledged salvation. It's a tolerated thing. Yes, I'm going to heaven, but God could never use me. See, this is the trick of the enemy. God does not want to get you saved and set you up like some trophy on a shelf somewhere where he can congratulate himself that he saved somebody that truly did not deserve it. No. God wants to use you as a vessel. He's not interested in trophies. He wants to fill you up like Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians as a vessel fit for the master's use. And he likes to use clay pots to do that. And what we don't realize, because we look at pottery as something pretty expensive and pretty awesome, in that day and time, it was like a water bottle. Cheapest thing you could get. And yet God puts his treasure in a cheap clay pot, styrofoam cup, water bottle, if you will, so that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. He loves the contrast. He loves to show great grace and glory in that which isn't. Now, I'm going to tell you that as you become that vessel, that glory inside you begins to transform you from level to level to level to level as you continually become exposed to God. He permeates that vessel. That vessel becomes part of him to the extent that he works in you to will and to do even of his good pleasure. You become a person that starts to think like God and function in the kingdom of God. And it's a privilege to be there, but we didn't get there because we're so all fired holy. We got there because God showed us grace. And here we go. And the sky's the limit. But how many times have we maybe gotten to a place, even while I'm talking tonight, somebody can get excited maybe about the possibilities that God could really use my life. He could really use me. It would be so awesome if God gifted me the way he did Pastor Charity or Mary Grace or any other number of people that you get exposed to. And you think, oh, if God could just do something like that through me. And your heart begins to respond and you begin to expand inside. And then the devil comes marching along. I never will forget one of my Bible college professors. In fact, he taught the book of Romans. His name was Paul Johansson. And he was talking about how this works. And he said, you know, you may be in chapel, for instance, and you'll have your hands up and you're worshiping God and it's just awesome and you're so thankful to be a believer and you're dreaming about a future in God and how God can use you. And from the side door, the door opens and the devil comes in marching with a flag that says 1987. And you know what happened in 1987. Some of you don't, you weren't born then, but in 1987 stuff happened and that person in that crowd is now their worship drains out their elbows. Because I know who you really are. Remember that movie? He said, I know who you are and what you did last summer. Yeah. That's what happens. And here we are in our. And we start thinking about, what do we start thinking about? We start thinking about us. We were worshiping God and we were being elevated in that experience and we were being drawn into his world and all of a sudden something redirects us and yeah, but you are dead. And the only thing you can do at that point if you get caught up in that syndrome, is find yourself at an altar, weeping your eyes out again about something. God saying, what are you talking about? Well, I vaguely remember a conversation with you about this back in the day when you asked me to forgive you. And honestly, I have no more data on that event. I have no more data on that event. And we think, well, but God, you know, I really meant it, God. And what are you talking about, son? Let's get on with the program. But you see, religion teaches us to have a form of righteousness that's even higher than God's. That sin I committed back there, yes, I got forgiven for it, but what I really need is probably to wear burlap underwear for a year or something. I need some penance here. I got to do something to pay for this. Maybe I need to go to the Philippines and let them nail me up on a cross like they do over there every Easter. Maybe God, I'll show you my contrition. God is not interested in your protracted contrition. All he's interested in is there blood on this? Is this under the blood or is this not under the blood? If it's under the blood, I can't see it. I can't hear you. But we continually think we can be involved in somehow dealing with something that no longer exists in the mind of God and shouldn't exist in our mind. And that keeps us at this certain level where we feel we're not accepted in the beloved, where we have to continually browbeat ourselves over what we did back there, and somehow the blood of Christ is not enough. And I don't demean the sin. Understand, the sin will send you to hell. The sin is serious. But living in something that no longer exists before God is a deception of the worst order. And it looks very spiritual. We used to have a guy here, and I still love this guy. He's a friend even to this day, and he used to teach Sunday school class here, and he came from a pretty legalistic background, and he apparently didn't come too far from it, but he still had a lot of it. And he would ever so often read his Bible, I think, and get convicted about stuff. And if he had a TV in the house, he'd focus on the TV. He got a TV in the house. That's an ungodly thing to have. And his name was Ron, and Ron would go and throw out his TV. You know, I'm sure his garbage man loved those periods of his life because he wouldn't sell it. See, it wouldn't have been spiritual to sell it or give it to anybody, so he had to throw it away to prove to God that he was being spiritual. And so he puts his TV in the trash, and his trash guy said, "Hey, all right. This Christianity thing's awesome." And Ron would get rid of that TV, and he'd live without his TV for a while, and pretty soon he'd backslide and buy another TV. And while I knew him, and he did this about 6 or 8 times. And I'm thinking his TV budget, his TV replenishment budget had to be pretty high. But here's the thing, a lot of us, it may not be a TV, but it may be something else. And we're in bondage to the accusations of the wicked one constantly because we've never come to grips with the fact that when God puts that sin under his blood by our confession of sin, our agreement with him, that sin absolutely, positively, permanently, forever disappears from your record. I really hope that can sink in. If that could be understood and taken to heart by the majority of Christendom today, you would see a revival like nobody's business. Here's the thing. If I think I'm still guilty of stuff that I confessed back there, I feel like a hypocrite to witness. I feel like I really don't have a right to come to God in faith and believe for something major. So what do? I attend church because guilt keeps me there. I won't teach a Sunday school class because who am I? I won't usher because, well, you know, people might think I'm more holy than thou. I just want to go to church and be ministered to. Well, that's great. But it's like going to the hospital and saying, I'd never want to go home from here. Can I just tell you that repentance is a one-stop shopping event? You repent from that thing, you turn your back on that thing, you walk away from that thing, and that thing no longer is in view. And when that happens, life can go somewhere. Until that happens, life is stuck in the cycle of guilt, repentance, guilt, repentance, guilt, repentance, guilt, repentance. And that's not God's plan. As we'll find later on, God's plan is guilt or conviction, repentance, and growth. What happens after repentance is walk in the Spirit. And if I walk in the Spirit, I will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's impossible to obey God and sin at the same time. And that's what I've been invited to. That's what you've been invited to. And then this picture right here tells us that even before the law was given to mankind to define what sin is and to condemn all of us under sin so we'd have one solution, even before that, God was building relationship with people so that he could do things by grace. Everything God does is by grace. Do you think for a minute that the blood of bulls and of goats really took away sin? Do you think that? No. They offered up those sacrifices by faith because that's what God instructed for the time. But every one of those sacrifices was pointing toward the only one whose sinless life could be considered a payment for sin. And the Bible tells us that very plainly. The blood of bulls and goats could not make anyone righteous. But it was a picture of the one who was coming. So folks, it was all by grace anyway. As somebody did something by faith, God answered by grace. And when he said he's forgiven their sins for the year, when the high priest came and made the sacrifices on the Holy of Holies, then at that point in time, it was forgiven. But not because a red heifer was sacrificed because somebody acted by faith. And now, you know what my red heifer is? You know what my blood sacrifice is? Acknowledging Jesus, yours is the only blood that can wash away my sin. And I hereby request that you forgive me of my sins and wash them away from me as far as east is from west. And when I do that, I've done all that is required. I fulfilled the law because Christ went to the cross for me once and for all. I got to tell you, that's why we ought to be the happiest folks on the block. We shouldn't be walking around with our chin dragging our tracks out. So many Christians are so sad, so messed up, so guilt-ridden. Guilt is the easiest thing on the planet to get rid of if you understand what's been done. If you sincerely feel conviction, and conviction is a gift of the Holy Spirit. God help us if we ever lose it. When we feel guilty about something, it should drive us to the cross one more time. Because we're to confess our sins, he says, I'm faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. I'm spending a lot of time here with this because after X number of years as a pastor and X number more years as a believer, I can tell you that I fight this battle still because it's so hard to get away from the cause and effect of religion. We judge ourselves about that so badly and so erroneously. But here's the thing. This is where the devil gets his ammo against us. God doesn't say he wants us to just keep sinning. He invites us away from that life of self-determination to follow him. It's literally walk away from our own self-determinate life and to follow after him. If any man follows after me, he must first, what? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after me, Jesus said. So it's not a thing of just, now it doesn't matter what I do. Now it's another alternative option for me that I, and you say, well, how am I going to do that? I've always this and I've always that, and three generations of people before me were like this. And I got that. I got that. But listen, DNA and culture has no answer for grace and power. If any man in Christ Jesus is a brand new creature, with the benefit of old things passing away and all things becoming new, I'm here to tell you my DNA, although significant and although a source of constant temptation, has no power to combat that which has come against it. I just have to start answering to a different master. That's what I got to do. I got to learn to say yes to Jesus and no to me. But pretty soon, if I continue to do that and feast upon the Word of God and let the Word of God change me from the inside out, pretty soon I'm going to find more joy in doing the will of God than I am doing my own thing. That's why I hate Frank Sinatra's song, I Did It My Way. Crooning about how wonderful it was to do it his way. I wish we could check in with Frank tonight and see how that worked out for him. Yeah, that's a sad situation, guys. And yet we look at being an American as tantamount to being a Christian, when Americans are pretty full of ourselves. All of us are full of ourselves, whether we're born in America or Asia or wherever. Sin has all kind of nuances. But this answers every single one of them. It can free us up to amazing stuff. Let me take you to verse 15 in that same chapter just for a moment. It says, because the law brings about wrath, where there is no law, there is no transgression. If the law hadn't come, transgressions or sin would not have been defined for us. Therefore, verse 16, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. What I said earlier. So that the promise might be sure to the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abram, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. God had said that to Abraham. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This is one of the keys of faith right here for all the applications. God does not say that those things that exist as though they did not. There was a movement in the faith movement some years ago where we refused to admit that we had a cold or cancer or whatever, when the reality was that you had that. And people taught that faith was tantamount to not accepting that. Well, yeah, I can go along with that. We don't have to accept the results of that, and we believe God can undo that. But to deny that it exists and call it faith is just stupidity. It is what it is. God's not in the business of saying, that's not that. No, we won't call it that. And you know, I heard some of the stupidest things back in the day when people tried to dance around that one and talk faith. And it really doesn't work. And God talks about those things that are not, though, as though they were. For instance, he called Abram righteous because he believed God. That's the context here. Can I just say that when God calls you righteous, that doesn't mean you've never fouled up. That means you have a status before him that was in, it was endued upon you. It was gifted to you because you met the requirement of believing God. I've lost about half of you tonight, I can tell. But I'm just saying, the enemy does not want us to understand this. And if we ever get past our form of righteousness that we've accepted and understand grace, we'll fall in love with Jesus all over again. I mean, throughout eternity, we're going to be in the presence of God. We're going to have the favor of God. We're going to have every blessing that God can give us. And we're going to know then, I don't deserve to be here. I mean, really, what have I ever done to deserve this? And God will say, if you needed him to say it again, absolutely nothing. This was my idea from the beginning. I gave you one requirement. Confess your sins. Invite me to be your Lord and Savior and follow me. And as a result of that, all this is yours and more. No one will be standing in heaven and say, yeah, hey, I'm here because. Even the apostolic leaders and the greats of history will cast their crowns before him. Are you kidding me? Cast them down. Throw them down. I can't wear this in your presence. I'm a sinner. And you graced me with this. But let me just tell you, he doesn't want us to wait until then to know that we've been graced with this stuff. He's inviting you and me into kingdom living now. Victorious living now. Powerful living now. He's wanting to drive back the powers of darkness that have encroached upon so many areas of people's lives. And that's not going to happen by a group of people that don't believe that they're worthy of God's use. We've got to understand that he chose us for this, ordained it, predestined it, and invited us into something prepared for us to walk about in the works that he'd set out for us. And we'll never do that if we don't think we're worthy. And we can't get worthy on our own. We have to accept it, rejoice in it, unbelievably. What an invitation. And then we begin to walk in obedience because we love God, not because we're afraid he's going to slap us down. He calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Verse 18, talking about Abram still, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, she was 90. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, here again, it was accounted to him for righteousness. What does that have to do with righteousness? He was believing that his 90-year-old wife, barren all of her years, was going to give him a baby, him being 100. God had said to him, this is your promise. And he believed God. You know, I wonder what the nursery looked like. I'm sure they had to fix up the nursery. You know, they went to Toys R Us and got stuff for the nursery. And people say, well, you got grandkids or great-grandkids coming along? No, no, we're about to have a baby. Okay. People didn't believe him. Physically, they couldn't say, oh, yeah, we're ready for this. We're all set. There was nothing happening. Biological clock was already been thrown out in the trash. It was gone. There was nothing going to happen physically. But you see, Abram was looking at something else. There's some of us here that we can't figure out how God is going to do this thing that we know he wants to do. We know in our spirit, we keep hearing this, or we keep feeling this, or sensing this, and we just know that God wants to do this, whatever this may be. And we keep looking at the circumstances, and it feeds our doubter. And we explain that God can't do what he really wants to do because of me. See, I don't have the wherewithal to do this. You know, I'm 90 years old. I'm not going to have a baby. Look at me. And I got this promise from God, and I don't have the ability to do it. And it's probably not going to happen. I must be crazy. Or maybe, as they believed in those days, I'm not having babies because of sin in my life, because God's not favoring me. Let's just tell you. God loves to invite us into places that we cannot go. He likes to call them ours, even though we cannot get there. So that when we get there, we don't take credit for it. So that everybody knows, man, if that could happen for you, that could happen for me. If God can use you, I wish you all could hear me on this. I get to preach to hundreds of people and have for many years. That is a miracle. It's a miracle you put up with me, but on the other hand, it is a miracle I ever got to do this, because up and through my college years, I could not. I'm not saying didn't want to, didn't like to. I'm saying could not speak in public. Could not do it. To the point of being sick or passing out, could not do it. But one day God asked me to. After I got saved, he asked me to give my testimony on a campus where I was a known drug dealer, where I went to school. Friends of mine had death threats because they thought I'd turned into a narc. And I couldn't do it. I could. How am I going to do this? I've never been able to do this. And God wanted me to give my testimony in the speech class. That was a total disaster for me. But the moment I opened my mouth to give it in faith, something changed. I'll tell you, it was a physical thing. As soon as I opened my mouth to say what God had asked me to say, I literally felt as though somebody had poured warm oil on top of my head, and I felt it literally go down over my body. And as that happened, fear absolutely vanished away. And when I looked at that group of people that I used to be so afraid of being in front of and could not even imagine what I could have to say, it just suddenly felt like this is my oyster right here. This room is my oyster. And I got to share, and I'm telling you, it was amazing that the teacher in that room that day had heard me make two disastrous attempts at speeches. There was four to be given that day. I was number two. She got up, walked to the front of the class, turned around, shook her head to the class and said, "This young man's found the truth." Class dismissed. And for the next few months, that class became like a revival center. As one person after another followed suit. And since that day, guys, I don't care if it's a small group, or I've spoken to as much as 20,000 people, I have no fear. I have no fear. It just isn't part of the equation. I feel free to say whatever God puts in my life and heart to say. And I wish I could bring you on that journey with me. Because the biggest obstacle in front of you is hiding your greatest opportunity. The devil always puts his forces to marshal his energies against getting you to letting you get to the place where God wants you to be. And you will not get there by being more cool. You will not get there by being even more spiritual. You will get there because you just believe God and go for it. And amazingly, grace happens to you. You don't get grace in your pocket before you take a step. You only get grace for every footfall that you make in obedience to what God is saying. I promise you that. I promise you that. You will never get to the point where you have no doubts. You'll be as surprised in some ways as anybody else when it happens the way God said it did or would. All these people tell you, well, I never doubt God. Really? Really? You're lying through your teeth. Because you can't get your mind around the mechanism God's going to use to do what he's going to do. It is not inherent to you. It is not available to you until you take the step. And you won't take the step as long as you're guilt-ridden. And what I'm trying to do tonight is to do what, and I'll close with this, what I saw depicted in a fantastic movie called The Mission. How many of you have seen The Mission? Well, rent it. It's an older movie now. It's a story of a slave trader, I believe it's a Jesuit as well, at least later on. But it was in modern-day Paraguay. And there's a river down there. I got to go there a few years ago and actually saw it, and it's the Guarani River. And in that area, they had gone up in there, and they had literally netted people to use for slaves. They were abusive to them. It was a horrible, horrible thing that these Catholic people were doing to take slaves from the Guarani Indians. And this man had an experience with God. And as penance, he took the net that they used to drop over people to catch them, and he put his guns and his armor and all the implements that he had used in his slave trade in that net and drug it all the way to the place where he used to capture the Guarani Indians as penance. And I mean, it was a rough country, and it was alongside a rushing river and so forth and so on. It was a horrible trek that he made, and he almost died several times, looked like. And one day, they were trudging up this path alongside a gorge into the Guarani River, and they met some of the Indians that they had been enslaving. And they recognized each other. And the Indian reached for his sword, kind of like a machete. And he reached for that sword, and the man had a moment where he thought he was going to be killed for his sins. And the Indian approached him stealthily. There was somebody with him as well, and he approached him. And he finally came right to where he was and looked down on him and stepped behind him and took the machete and cut the rope and let that whole net full of implements fall off into the river to be swallowed by the river and washed away, never to be seen again, as a picture of grace. Oh, man. Your failures are trophies of grace. If God wants trophies, that's his trophy. When he can forgive it and wash it away. And that man went back, in that movie, went back and became a Jesuit priest, as I recall. I'm just telling you, God loves to rescue folks from themselves and turn them into to people that do amazing things. That's your testimony. And I haven't really gotten very far with this tonight, but maybe I've gotten as far as we're supposed to get. Why don't you stand? Would you just close your eyes for a moment? And would you just ask the Lord? Would you just ask the Lord what's in the net you're pulling behind you? Ask the Lord if somehow you have somehow slipped into a place of doing penance for what his grace has already forgiven. Just ask him if that's the case. What is it you're dragging around in the back of your mind that you let disqualify you? What is it that you think defines you as the real person that you really are? Have you got it? Have you got it? I want you just to lift it up right now, just as in physically, just like the Good Hands people. Would you just lift it up to him and say, Lord, I never want to see this again. I believe, like Abram believed, that you could speak righteousness over me even though I am this. Today, I offer this to you. It's the only sacrifice I have. And I ask you to take this thing. Take it, God. Forgive me for it. Remove it from my consciousness now and forever. Forever. Forever, God. Never let it come on the horizon of my mind again when I contemplate living for you and doing things that you want me to do and being the person that I dreamt of being. Never let it be here again. I don't want to see this anymore. Take it, God. Redeem this situation. Release me to who you've called me to be. I thank you for it. You've dropped it into the sea of your forgetfulness, never to be seen or heard from legitimately again. I thank you for that, Father. In the name of my precious Savior, whose blood is more powerful than my memory. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.